Thanks, Mercy Hill. It's great to be with you guys today. 1993, John Hammond got together with a bunch of scientists to do something pretty extraordinary. They were going to create dinosaurs. And then he took those dinosaurs and he put them on an island and he turned it into a commercial attraction. Of course, I'm talking about the release of the movie Jurassic Park in 1993. You know, the original Jurassic Park was great for a lot of reasons, but here's what I want to do to start us off today. I want to draw your attention to one particular scene of that movie. The park's creator, John Hammond, invites these three different scientists slash paleontologists, right, to come out to the park because he wants them to kind of give us their stamp of approval. They're okay, that this place is safe. He needs to convince his lawyers that it's okay to, you know, to open Jurassic Park to the general public. Well, in one particular scene, Jeff Goldblum's character, Dr. Ian Malcolm, says something that I hope is going to help us track through the sermon today and the text that we'll be in today. He asks about how they can guarantee that the dinosaurs in the park won't get together and breed and thereby create so many dinosaurs that the park will be overtaken. And in this scene, calmly, Dr. Malcolm is told, "Oh, don't worry, we genetically engineer all the dinosaurs to be female. It's impossible for them to breed." They say, "We control that." Now, listen to how Dr. Malcolm, Jeff Goldblum, responds. I'll do my best Jeff Goldblum for you this morning. He says, "The kind of control you're attempting simply is, it's not possible. If there's one thing history has taught us, it's that life will not be contained. Life breaks free. It expands to new territories and crashes through barriers, painfully, maybe even dangerously, but, well, there it is." And the scientist looks back and says, you're implying that a group composed of entirely female animals are going to breed?" And he says, "No, I'm simply saying that life finds a way." And of course, you know, you've seen the movie, you know what happens. Life does find a way. The velociraptors chase the kids down in the kitchen. You know, the T-Rex breaks through the electric fence and the lawyer gets eaten in the porta potty, right? And the dinosaurs take over the whole island. About a year ago, I preached the book of Acts to our church. And when I got to the end of the book of Acts, I noticed something strange. Dinosaurs! No, oh, I'm just kidding. Andrew's preaching Genesis, so he can point out to you guys. You should ask him. Everybody ask Andrew in personal one-on-one conversations, where are the dinosaurs in Genesis 1 and 2? All right, you should leave that for later. Now, the book of Acts, here's what's surprising about the end of the book of Acts. The book of Acts doesn't end with a person as the hero. See, the last 15 chapters of the book of Acts, you track along with it, it's all about the Apostle Paul. It seems to be it kind of tracks and follows the Apostle Paul's journey. But you get to the end, and the end of the book of Acts doesn't really end up telling you what happens to the Apostle Paul. It just kind of leaves you in a cliffhanger. But it does tell you what happens about the book's real hero. And in fact, to show you, we're just going to borrow a line from Jeff Goldblum and his character, Dr. Ian Malcolm in Jurassic Park. We'll twist it around a little bit, and we'll attribute it to Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. And this really is the theme of the book of Acts. Attempting to control the gospel simply is, it's not possible. If there is one thing history has taught us, it's that the gospel will not be contained. The gospel breaks free. It expands to new territories. It crashes through barriers, painfully, maybe even dangerously. I'm simply saying that the gospel finds a way. In a lot of ways, you might look at the message of Jesus Christ like a dinosaur. You know, sure, it was powerful for a time, but it's old now, it's out of date. It had an impact on the culture in the first century, but it's not really powerful today. It's antiquated. It's just like bones for a museum. Well, Caesar made that mistake, and Rome made that mistake, and the Pharisees and Sadducees made that mistake when they conspired to bury Jesus in a tomb. Then on Sunday morning, they looked in their rearview mirror, and they saw a T-Rex coming. Don't make that mistake with Jesus Christ. The gospel has never been more true. It's never been more relevant and powerful than it is today. Don't try to cage it up and control it. You will be unsuccessful. It is going to break through. Like a T-Rex through an electric fence or a velociraptor into a kitchen. The only difference is those dinosaurs eat you alive. This gospel message makes you alive. Now, here's a question I want you to answer today. Start thinking it in your head. How do you take this powerful gospel message that Paul is all about out there to the world? I know Mercy Hill is all about that, without losing it in your life. Like, how do you keep it going out there without it stopping from going down here? You know, there are plenty of pastors preach this gospel message week after week, Sunday after Sunday. Plenty of church folks go on mission trips to take this powerful gospel message to the ends of the earth. There's plenty of authors that write books about its beauty and its power, yet they don't believe it themselves. But look, being a Christian isn't only about taking the gospel out there or writing books about it or sharing it in your workplace or your neighborhood. As you're releasing this powerful message into the world to change other people, you have to keep it uncaged and running wild in your own life so it doesn't stop changing you. To see how to do this, we're going to look at the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, if you got your Bible. We'll be there very shortly, but we're going to spend most of our time in 2 Timothy 4:6-18. 2 Timothy 4 is actually the last words that the Apostle Paul writes before he dies. So we're going to look at the end of his life and the end of the book of Acts to kind of see how to do this. So first, Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. Here's what it says. Paul lived in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, you see the hero there? The hero is the message. It is the gospel that Paul is proclaiming about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see in Acts 28, it is that message that creates the boldness in the people that deliver it. And it cannot be stopped. He says it goes on without hindrance. Now let's take a look at the Apostle Paul and how he, as he was working it out there, how he was working it into his own life so that he wouldn't stop preaching it, so that everything he said, he was actually believing. All right, so let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll start in verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who has loved his appearing. Now, Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me, and he's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring my jacket. Also the books, and above all, the parchments. Look, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. You just beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all of the nations, the Gentiles, might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. But the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That's the word of the Lord. From Acts 28 and 2 Timothy 4. Look, this is the gospel is going to get out. Like, this message, Jesus Christ, is going to break free. I mean, it's in Acts, it's in the whole Bible. In fact, history even proves it. It's why you're sitting here today. But today, what I want to do is I want to give you 3 ways as the gospel goes out that you also let it loose inside of you. All right, here's the first one. You got to let the gospel loose to fight your self-centeredness. Got to let the gospel loose to fight your self-centeredness. One of the reasons that Paul writes this letter to Timothy is because he wants Timothy to bring him some stuff, you know, namely a jacket and also some parchments. But he also is asking Timothy to send reinforcements to him, because you know, he sent his buddy Tychicus to Ephesus to help out the new church there. So he tells Timothy, "Why don't you bring Mark to me, because I think Mark could help plant this church in Rome." See, Paul is very strategic. He's always thinking about how to unleash the gospel in the world. He's like Andrew Hopper, right? He's sending people out. and he's bringing people along with him, which are all great things, are wonderful things, are all things that we are called to do. They're all things that I know you guys at Mercy Hill are doing. Look in verse 13. And then he says, can I have my books and parchments, and can you bring me my jacket? But why does he want the books and parchments? Probably because these parchments, things he's written down on, these books he have things that he wants to copy down and send out letters to more people to get the gospel out there more. See, right to the end of Paul's life, I mean, all the way, this is it. Like, this is his last paragraph. And right to the end, he is all about getting the gospel out there into other people's lives. But you know what? So was Demas. Look at verse 10. We don't know much about this guy Demas, but we know two things. First, we know at one time Demas was all about the ministry, just like Paul. Paul's letters to Philemon, he refers to Demas as a fellow worker, like he was working together with Paul on this mission. The second is what he tells us right here, that eventually Demas gave up on that mission, fell in love with this present world, and he gave up and deserted Paul, ultimately seeing his mission as a waste of time. So what's the difference then? At one time, both Paul and Demas were working together and they were about getting the gospel out. So what's the difference between Paul and Demas? It's not as if Demas, you know, woke up one day and said, you know what? I think I'd like to fall in love with this present world and abandon God. It's not, you know, it didn't happen like that. It was a kind of slow fade. He didn't just say, I'm off to party in Thessalonica. And falling in love with something other than God, or as the Bible calls it, sin, is something that happens gradually. See, look, the difference in Demas and Paul is that Paul never stopped fighting. Look at verse 7. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. That word fight in verse 7 is the word for a wrestling match. It's agonizomai, where we get our word agony from, right? It refers to, literally means a struggle. So Paul says, I've agonized through the agony. I have wrestled through the wrestling match. I have struggled through the struggle. Paul over and over compares being a faithful Christian to being an athlete, a runner with an unfinished race ahead of him, a wrestler with an opponent that's still fighting back. He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, you want to finish? You better train. Like, you better agonize. You better work out. This is going to be no easy thing. He says, if I preach this gospel, if I unleash this T-Rex of a message to the world, but I don't intentionally, daily, on purpose, release it into my own life, he says, I'll be disqualified. It's like Demas, I'll stop running. And you know, in that passage in 1 Corinthians 9, look what he highlights is the God-given characteristic that keeps you training. Self-control. Self-control. You ever been around an athlete that's training? You know what an athlete that's training has to do? They have to say no to their impulses all the time. No, I can't eat that Twinkie. No, I can't stay out late because I have to get up for early morning workouts, right? You have to limit yourself in some areas so that in the area that you want to flourish, you actually flourish, right? You don't just carbo load fettuccine Alfredo the night before a race with no train on, get up and run it, unless you're one of those people that all of us hate, right? It takes time. Like, you have to work your body into it. And notice, Paul isn't making the battle. Look at this. This is so crucial. Paul never makes the battle about somebody else's sin. That's why it's called self-control. It's always his own. That's where the fight is. It's in here. This is a struggle against yourself. This is a struggle against your personal desires to go party in Thessalonica. Demas didn't lose against the big bad world that tempted him and victimized him and caused him to desert Paul. Demas lost against himself because he quit fighting. In fact, Jesus' little brother James puts it like this in James 1:14, my paraphrase. He says, you always want to make yourself this neutral little party, this innocent little doe that was lured into the meadow by the hunters and then pow. And he says, you are so desperate to shift the blame to somebody else that you'll even blame God for doing it. That's what he says in verse 13, right in front of this. But James says, you're looking in the wrong direction. It's not God's fault. It's not the world's fault. You let yourself be lured and enticed by a desire, not that comes from out here, but that comes from in here. See, if you don't take seriously your own depravity, the tendency to always think about yourself and gratify yourself and not think about others and not think about the big picture of what God is doing, if you don't viciously, daily fight against that, you will eventually talk yourself into leaving the most powerful, unstoppable, life-giving person in the universe to go party in Thessalonica. And you know what that'll do to your relationships? You'll do exactly to your relationships what Demas did with his relationship with Paul. You'll trash it. You'll abandon it. See, Demas deserted Paul because Paul wasn't cool with Demas loving the world. And Demas had no use for Paul because of Paul's negative voice in his life. Like, Paul didn't fit what Demas wanted to do with his life. And so Demas just had to get the negativity out. Look, if you don't fight against sin, if you're not exercising self-control in your life, here's what you do. You will love people that agree with you, that meet your personal needs. You will love people. You will call them their friends that fuel your party cruise to Thessalonica. Oh, yeah. Yeah, oh, you're my friend. And you will deem everyone that loves you, that comes to you and says you're killing yourself, you'll say, haters, I don't have time for you. I got to get the negative people out of my life. And they're trying to save your life. And you'll say, they don't understand me. And there you'll be in the middle, an innocent victim. But you aren't the victim in that case. You're the perpetrator. You are the deserter. Thought experiment for you. Look, think back right now, last 5 years of your life. Who were your friends 5 years ago? I just do that right now, a little thought experiment. Who were your friends 5 years ago? Think about it. Now, are those people still your friends? Are those people still your friends? Now, there's lots of reasons. Sometimes you move, sometimes you grow up and you change. I get that. This doesn't work every time. But I'm going to tell you this. There's a lot of people who in their life, they have a history of always changing friends. And it's not because they're moving or it's not because of different life stages. It's because they choose something very destructive in their life and they have to get the people out who are trying to keep them off that boat to put new ones in who will pat them on the back and say, keep going. And so maybe if your friends change every few years, maybe it's not your friends that are deserting you. Maybe it's you that are committing yourself to something that they can't get behind, and you're deserting them. Let me be real practical. If you're going to unleash the gospel like a velociraptor on your self-centeredness, I mean, just let it get in there and gnaw at it, you can't do it by yourself. I mean, think about that. I'm going to fight my self-centeredness by myself. That's self-centered. Like, what are you doing? See, community, that's why God brings church together. Community is so important in this. Paul was rarely alone in his ministry. And indeed, even to the end, he's always surrounded himself with other believers, right? To encourage them and to be encouraged by them. To rebuke them and to be rebuked by them. And then you know what he does? He sends them out to go on mission and he brings in more friends. But he's always connected to somebody that knows him. This last chapter of 2 Timothy, look, list 16 people that Paul knew and that knew Paul. People that walked beside Paul in the ministry. So Paul, here's what Paul's doing. As he is sending the gospel out, he makes sure he's got people chirping the gospel in his ear who are helping putting the gospel down here. And that's why Mercy Hill, I mean, that's why you guys have community groups. You're not in a community group. Get in one. You come in here and just sit and listen to guys like me, that's going to fade away. You're going to end up on a boat to Thessalonica. You need to get in a community where you got people chirping the gospel in your ear. So much that you get annoyed with them. It's part of the cycle. And then you eventually love those people. All right? Or that's why you come to the Weekender, because at the Weekender, you're going to learn about how to commit to a church that commits to you. That's what we do as the church. I promise you, I'm not letting you get on that boat. You promise me, you don't let me get on that boat. Right? You keep me here, grounded in Christ. And the goal with all this is not for you to add something to your calendar. The goal is for you to add people, add relationships to your life that aren't going to let you get on that party boat. See, to unleash the gospel on your self-centeredness is to tell yourself and have a community around you that continues that same story in your ear, to tell your self-centered desires what Jesus did on the cross. That in Jesus, you know, you need somebody chirping. God's giving you a new name. You got to be able to preach to yourself The old me has been drowned in a baptistry, and I got a new purpose, and I got a new master, and I am not condemned by my sin, but I am free to choose life and godliness, and I no longer live alone in the dark, but I walk with others in the light. That's preaching the gospel to yourself. It's to be reminded often that the love of God is so much better than anything you can find in Thessalonica or on a porn site or in a diet plan or in a bank account or in your girlfriend's bedroom. See, the good news of the gospel is that you can absolutely know ultimate pleasure is found in the eternal love of God. And even as you, yes, tell yourself no to things now, you are preparing yourself to say yes to something so much better and so much longer lasting. And that truth, you get that truth in, it's just going to eat up that self-centeredness like a T-Rex eating a lawyer on a porta potty. Now look, I'm not telling you easy. Paul's not. I mean, he calls it agony. He calls it struggle. But Paul will tell you, and I will too, it is very much worth it. Here's a second way to unleash the gospel in your life. You got to let the gospel loose to eat up your bitterness and your refusal to forgive. This is a hard one. As bad as it was, you know, that Demas abandoned Paul at the end of his life for his own self-centered agenda, I want you to think about how much worse it would be if Paul took that so personally and all Paul did with the rest of his days was not get the gospel out and get the gospel in, was to work out his revenge. I mean, think about the way this letter to Timothy would have sounded. Something like this. When I was on trial in Rome, nobody came to support me. They all deserted me. So Timothy, I want you to go get Scarface, Dirty Harry, and any character Samuel L. Jackson has ever played in any Tarantino movie. And let's go get these sons of motherless goats. Oh, and you better save Demas and Alexander the coppersmith for me, because I got something special for them. Can you imagine if that was what Paul's letter sounded like? Holy cow. He wouldn't be asking Timothy to bring parchments and a cloak. He'd be asking him to bring pistols and a clip. And doesn't Paul, I mean, look, doesn't Paul have the right to say something like this? Everybody left him. Everybody deserted him. They left him for dead. And then we don't know what in the world Alexander the coppersmith did to Paul, but he tells Timothy that Alexander caused him great harm. Can you imagine if all the letters Paul wrote to the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians and to Timothy and to Philemon, can you imagine if it was just him, all his letters were just him telling what everybody else did wrong and trying to get all his peeps on his side so they could take revenge? Paul would have wasted his suffering by living in bitterness toward all the people that wronged him. And we wouldn't have half the New Testament, and the church would have died out, and I don't know what we would have been doing, tailgating right now. Instead, we're here, and we've seen the grace of God, and we're worshiping Christ together. Because Paul didn't choose bitterness and unforgiveness. Instead, he said stuff like this. Look in verse 14. He says, Alexander hurt me, but it's not my place to repay. He says, I leave that to the Lord. And then you know what he does? He looks out to others. He says, look, Alexander did me great harm. I don't want him to harm you. So he looks out for others, and he looks for the advancement of the gospel. He said, Alexander the coppersmith opposed my message. So we got to figure out a way to let the gospel break through Alexander's face. We got to get it around him. He's thinking about getting the gospel out to more people and taking care of his church family. And see, Paul also knows, he says that Alexander opposed the message. Paul also knows that he doesn't have to take what Alexander did to him personally, because Alexander didn't really oppose Paul. He opposed the T-Rex Paul was riding. Alexander was afraid of the gospel. You know why? He was afraid of this message of forgiveness because he was a coppersmith who was likely using that copper to make little copper idols. And as people heard the gospel, they began to toss those idols out. They didn't have a reason to shell out the cash for them. So Alexander was losing money. And he got angry. And he did something to harm Paul. But here's what Paul says when he says, the Lord will repay Alexander according to his deeds. Like he's saying, Timothy, don't get up a bunch of guys to go rough this guy up. Right? Don't slam his thumbs in a trunk. We're not looking to do that. Here's why Paul can do this. Because Paul knows the gospel. And he knows the good news that Jesus is coming back to judge. And that there will be no wrong that is not made right. He knows that.
He knows also that ultimately sin is never really against me and you, that it's always ultimately against God, because we're not the one who set the standard. God set the standard. So nobody really can sin against us. It is all a greater offense to God. And Paul knows that God is going to do something about it. So he doesn't take every sin against him so personally. See, when you look at the bloody cross of Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, God in the flesh dying for our sin, you can know for sure that God takes all sin very seriously. And so he knows that nobody's going to get away with anything. God doesn't just turn his eyes to harm and sin and brokenness in the world. He is going to judge. He is going to make it right. And look at the way he uses the gospel to tell Timothy not to seek revenge against the brothers that deserted him. He says, sure, they deserted me, but the Lord stood by me. In verse 16, he says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Not only that, he says, they used their desertion. He's going to say they used their desertion to get the gospel out to more people. See, the gospel says that when Jesus died on the cross, God was using the ugliest sin in the universe, the murder of the Son of God, to bring about the forgiveness of God's people. And so Paul just reasons through that. And he says, so if that's the way God did this beautiful thing, I know from any sin that comes against me, any harm that comes against me, I know that he can equally do something as beautiful. And so he's able to say, don't charge it against them. But look, if you don't have the gospel uncaged in your heart, you'll believe that when people wrong you, that it's up to you to set the record straight. And you'll become hard and bitter, not only to the people that wrong you, but anybody who looks or acts like the people that have wronged you. You'll really become cynical, and you'll begin to stereotype people. And so if you're a woman and you're hurt by a man, you'll think all men are out to hurt you. If you're a man, you're wronged by a woman, you'll start to distance yourself from women and close yourself off. If you are hurt by a person of a different race, you'll tend to distrust anyone of that race. And your first response to anyone of that race will be self-protection and not love. And if you are hurt by a church, you'll believe churches really only ever use and abuse people, and you'll distance yourself from the church. And then, with all the entitlement in the world, you'll begin to hurt other people that look or act in some way like the people that hurt you. You'll begin to hurt them for a sin that somebody else committed against you, and you'll demand that everybody see it as justice. And without unleashing the gospel in your heart to devour those lies, you know what? You'll never really be passionate about unleashing it to the world. You know how hard it is to go out and tell a world about unconditional love and forgiveness when you don't even really believe it yourself? So you'll believe that only people who deserve forgiveness should have forgiveness. And ultimately, I'm telling you, the only people you'll see that ever deserve forgiveness are people that are just like you. And so there goes that nations thing, gospel to all the world thing. See, because of the gospel, Paul knows there's only one reason that the Lord could be with him when everyone else deserted him, because Jesus, God in the flesh, on the night before he died, all of the people that supported him left him. He was deserted, and on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His relationship was broken with the Father so that we could have the ever-present, steadfast Father with us always. Listen, if you really believe that God has forgiven you, not forgiving someone is not even an option. I mean, it's not in the Christian playbook, because no one can ever sin against you in the way that you've sinned against God. It's impossible. Now, that doesn't mean that forgiveness is easy. You know, Paul doesn't tell Timothy to pretend that nothing happened between him and Alexander. To forgive someone means exactly what Paul says, to not charge it against them. It means that when someone hurts you, that you don't keep that sin in your back pocket to pull it out when it's convenient for you, when it gives you the upper hand. When you get angry with them, I get to pull out your past and jab you with it. I don't charge you with it. See, forgiveness is the start of a new relationship, one that is committed to seeing sin as Jesus sees it, paid for on the cross or in the judgment day. Look, you'll never be an effective proclaimer of the gospel to others if you aren't uncaging it in your own heart. Instead, you'll be busy hiding your own sin and self-centeredness,
You'll be bitter, hating and trying to seek revenge with other people that sin against you. And one more thing, you'll be incredibly anxious about the future. And that's why you got to let the gospel loose inside you to just devour that anxiety. If there's one sin that we minimize more than any other, it's anxiety. And after all, being anxious, it feels like humility sometimes. You know, just little old you who doesn't assume anything about tomorrow. But anxiety is not humility. It's not even close. See, humility is when you stop thinking about yourself and you start thinking about God and others. You know what anxiety is? Anxiety is the fear of not having control of tomorrow. And behind it is a mindset that says, if I was in control, I could make tomorrow go perfectly, but I'm not. So now I fear whoever's running tomorrow is going to mess it up. Now, who's running tomorrow? That's an indictment on God. See, anxiety is just pride in disguise. Anxiety is your belief that you're a better God than God is. And anxiety always pretends like God is a student driver. It's like, Jesus, take the wheel, but let's make sure we're in one of those cars that has the brakes on the passenger side. Hold up, Jesus. Look here, verse 17. For the last 3 or 4 years of his life, Paul comes, he just comes face to face with death over and over, verse 17 and 18. You know, his last run-in, he was almost eaten by lions, he said. Like he was thrown for sport in the Roman Colosseum. But God somehow closed the lion's mouth. He didn't let it happen. But look, Paul here, when he says the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, he's not talking about, yeah, God saved me from the lion, so every time death knocks at my door, I'm going to avoid it. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying God will keep me from pain and suffering. Not at all. In fact, Jesus looked Paul in the eye on the Damascus Road and said, I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my sake. He ain't saying that. Look at verse 6. Paul writes his letter to Timothy. He's acknowledging that his time's up. You see what he says? He says, the time for my departure has come. He's talking about his death. He's saying, even though I've escaped the lion's mouth, this time God's not letting me out of here. But he's not anxious about it. He's trying to figure out how to plant some more churches. Like he's not wringing his hands and biting his nails about it. This word departure is the word for untie in the Greek. It's the same word they use when a ship would go off on a voyage and they would untie it from the dock. See, verse 18, Paul sees death not as the worst thing that could happen to him, but as the start of a new adventure. And that's pretty accurate. Death isn't the end for anyone who is in Christ. Christ has conquered death on his resurrection. It's more like Paul puts it, being brought safely home into God's kingdom. And see, that's where Paul's mind goes, to the future. That's where his confidence is. It's not that he will be healed and rescued from every evil thing on this day, but verse 8, that he will be rescued from every evil deed on that day. See, even as Paul faces death, he's letting the gospel loose in his own heart. He's reminding himself, Christ is coming back and he will make all things new. And because of his righteousness and forgiveness, I get to be a part of new creation. And it's not my righteous deeds, Paul knows. It's not my righteous deeds that gets me there. So I don't have to look back at my past and figure out, did I sin too much? Was I good enough? Instead, it's Christ's righteousness, his payment for my sin that connects me with him so that when God looks at me, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. He said, this is my son or daughter in whom I'm well pleased. And so Paul is sure, even as he faces death, bro, just untie me. Because I'm on that Jesus boat into the kingdom of God. You know what that day is that he talks about? It's judgment day. See, Jesus is coming back. He promised it. And when he comes back, he says he's coming as a judge to judge the living and the dead. And if you are still in your sin, if your life is still committed to your own self-centeredness, and you still carry on with your commitment to hold other people's sins against them, then you really have something to be anxious about. The only cure for anxiety is the gospel, because it's only one that solves your biggest problem. See, there's no amount of good deeds that will save you. There's no amount of scripture you can post to Facebook. There's no amount of devotions that you can take in front of a lake in the morning with a Bible and a cup of coffee and post on Instagram about how much the Lord is teaching you. Jesus is not reading those, and he's not going to look at those and go, oh, well, you know, I had you wrong here. That's not what saves you. What saves you is that God put on flesh and identified with your suffering.
He descended in humility, and in that he lived a righteous life, doing everything right every step of the way. And then he gave you that righteousness as a gift. And on the cross, when he was crucified, you see that bloody ugliness on the cross. That is all of your sin. That is your death penalty, your condemnation. That is your lion about to devour you on the cross, done away with. And like Paul, see, Jesus said from the cross about us, may it not be charged against them. And Jesus, God has forgiven you of your sin, and he's given you a crown of righteousness, so you can be sure that when death comes, when he does untie you from the dock, that you will sail safely into his heavenly kingdom. At the end of Paul's letter to Timothy, in his last recorded words, Paul tells Timothy to come before winter. He says, do your best to get here before winter. You know why he tells him that? Because winter at that time, in that area of the sea, the waters become really choppy at winter. And Paul, believe you me, knows a few things about shipwrecks. And so he's like, hey, bro, you got to get here before winter. Listen, I'm telling you, metaphorically and literally, winter is coming. Winter's coming. There will be a time where it's too late to get on the boat. There will be a time where Jesus comes as a judge. He doesn't come inviting you in. He comes to judge the living and the dead. So come before winter time. Hey, get on this Jesus boat before it's too late. Because I'm telling you, the gospel is unstoppable. Jesus is going to win. The dinosaurs are taking over the island and you will not control them. And Jesus promises that every beat up, worn out prisoner like Paul, he's getting safely home. It's the only sure thing in the universe. So don't get on the boat to Thessalonica like Demas. Get on this boat. Trust that in Jesus you are forgiven so you can forgive. Trust that you aren't condemned by your sin so you don't have to condemn others for theirs. And on this boat, when you put all your trust in who Jesus is, you don't have to be afraid of anything anymore because death no longer has the final word, even if you're staring a velociraptor in the face. You don't have to be afraid. This is the way Apostle Peter puts it. He says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. He doesn't say worry. He doesn't say be anxious. He says be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, that's scary. Kind of makes you feel like you're hiding out in a kitchen in Jurassic Park and the velociraptors are turning the handle. But I like to counter that lion with another one, a better one, the one we sang about in the first song today, the Lion of Judah. Because even though the devil is prowling around like that, Jesus is called a lion too. In fact, he's a little more like a T-Rex. You let him loose in your life now because I guarantee you will not stop him later. That day is approaching. I'm going to finish today with something that Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century said. Here it is. He says, a great many learned men are defending the gospel. Now, no doubt it's a very proper and right thing to do, yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it is because the gospel itself is not being preached. Now, suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend the lion, you know, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the strong soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door, and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries. He is unstoppable. You cannot keep him caged. So I'm telling you, get on that boat. It is the only sure thing in the universe. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, right now, for every weary, tired person in this room,
who's trusting in you with a fledgling mustard seed kind of faith. Give them strength to keep fighting. Give them a community in this church to keep preaching the gospel to them as they preach it to themselves. And for every cynical person who sat in this room and said, but yeah, Trev, you don't know what happened to me. I could never forgive that. Will you kindly and graciously show them the beauty of Jesus Christ dying for the sin that they committed against you? And from that kindness, bring about a repentance and a newness of life that they will celebrate who you are and what you're doing, and that today they'll worship because they see clearly that you are an unstoppable God who loves them to the depths of who they are. Repentance and faith for these people today. In your son's name, amen.